We'll be reading from Ephesians 3:14-21. We've been working through this chapter, and earlier, if you remember, it was Paul introducing himself and talking about the mystery of Jesus Christ and how it had been revealed to him. And now he continues on by saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to know that we can approach thy throne room and give you the praise and the glory. Father, how wonderful it is that we have reason to do so. Not in of ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and the Spirit that has been sent, that then causes us to turn to thee. We pray thee that we would open our ears as the pastor speaks thy word to us, that we might listen and understand, and then go out and spread thy great gospel. We pray, Father, for thy truth to be embedded in our hearts, so that we will not veer to the right or to the left, but walk in thy ways, advance thy kingdom, and bring glory to thy name. For that is our purpose, Lord, to be thy servants. In thy Son's name we pray, to whom be the glory, the power, and the kingdom, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, I wonder, how do you pray for your Christian brothers and sisters when you can't think of what to pray for? I mean, we all know it's very easy to pray for others when there's a crisis, an accident, a job loss, big life events, illness. These things are easy to, you know, come to have prayer things to pray for. But if nothing dramatic is happening, no big news in life, how do we pray? I think bless is the word that often comes up in the prayers that I hear in corporate prayer meetings. Lord, bless so-and-so, bless them richly, sometimes we pray. But what exactly does the word bless mean when we use it as we often do? See, I wonder, if we're honest, if it could be a bit of a shortcut for just not praying more specifically. Or maybe it's a way to ask God to do what's best for the person for whom we're praying when we don't know what's best. It's a bit of both. I don't know. But the one word that you don't find in Paul's text here, this great prayer in Ephesians 3, is the word bless. And yet, I would submit to you that if you probably won't find a better exposition of bless or explanation of to bless than in this prayer. For here is an amazing prayer, a dynamic prayer, a Spirit-led prayer for the things that really matter. Of course, I don't want to belittle simple prayer, and the Lord himself taught us to pray for our daily bread. But the amazing thing is that in most of the great model prayers throughout Scripture, they're not really about the things that take up so much of our prayer life in 21st century North America. Safety, well-being, success, health. Of course, these things matter, and we should pray about them, but many of the great New Testament prayers have not these things at their center, but spiritual growth as their primary focus. Prayers for things like knowledge, understanding, strength, power, love, fullness, what C.S. Lewis in his book Letters to Malcolm calls our great permanent objective necessities. And he calls them our great permanent objective necessities because the truth is, the answer to so many of the issues and pressures with which we struggle in life is a closer and closer relationship to Jesus Christ and a deepening knowledge of his love for us. It's what Paul prays for here, and it can hardly be more relevant to anyone who wants to grow in their Christian walk. And if you're in that category, you want to grow, then there's help for you in this passage. Now, as we mentioned last week in Ephesians 3 is a bit of a digression. Perhaps his mind is wandering as he's getting ready to pray. I don't know. Does your mind ever wander when you pray? Mine does. I wish it wandered like Paul's. Sadly, it doesn't. But I wish I was so full of theology that when I started to pray, my mind would get lost in the wonder of God's truth. Sadly, it doesn't always. But I suspect Paul's does here, because at the beginning of chapter 3, he starts to formulate a prayer. The truths of God's eternal purpose, his master plan to create a new humanity comprising of Jew and Gentile that he's talking about in chapter 2. He's so excited that he almost breaks into a prayer at the beginning of chapter 3, saying, "For this reason." And then he breaks off, as we saw last week in 2 through 13. He gets distracted by the unsearchable riches of Christ, or the mystery of the church. And it's only when he gets to verse 14 that he tries again, "For this reason." And this time, boy howdy, is it a prayer. It's a prayer and a half. In fact, I would submit, if you were given an assignment to write a prayer for the church in the world and you only had 100 words to do it, what would you pray? Here's Paul's answer. It's majestic. It's focused. It's rich. It's deep. Now, I'm guessing that no preacher in this century or the last has preached more on the book of Ephesians than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached on Ephesians on Sunday mornings from 1954 to 1962. That's a long time in one book, isn't it? But he struggled with this passage in Ephesians. Listen to his honest account of the preacher facing the problem with this passage. He says this: "I confess freely that I do not recall in my preaching ministry having dealt with anything in Scripture where I've been so conscious of my inadequacy and inability as with this particular passage. I do not claim to be able to make authoritative statements, but by the grace of God, I regard it as a great privilege just to hold these things before you and beseech you in a spirit of humility to look at them, to ponder them, to pray about them. Not with a desire to have everything exactly labeled, but with a desire to enter into that position where, coming face to face with God and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, we may well find ourselves to be speechless because of the transcendent glory with which we are confronted." I suspect that any preacher can identify with his sentiments here. I certainly do. And so we tread carefully as we wade through this important text. But let's go to the text and make some brief introductory observations before we get into the meat of it. First, very simply, Paul prays. He does it. And this might seem like a simple point, but from what I've seen and observed in the life of the church at this time in the 21st century in North America, prayer is often something that gets talked a lot about and practiced a lot less. Kind of like accountability. We talk a lot about accountability and practice it, maybe not so much. Sadly, I've been a part of more than one prayer group, a group of guys getting together to pray for our families and the life of the church and ministry and that sort of thing, and all too easily fall into that trap of talking about it for 45 minutes and praying for 10. It's easy to have that happen. But Paul doesn't just talk about it, he does it. And it's so obvious that we might even miss it. Remember, he's in prison. Preaching isn't his main thing there anymore. News is limited. Fellowship is restricted. But he prays. And brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is, prayer is the one thing that the enemy can never stop a Christian from doing. It can't. It's the one thing that's always available to Christians. Wherever and whenever we find ourselves, whatever else we can do in the Christian life, we can pray. Paul prays. And the day may come when they put us behind bars for being Christians. Bolts can be put on our doors. Legislation can be written that would order our mouths be shut, limit our movements. But nothing can obstruct the access that the simplest believer has to the very throne room of God. It's an amazing thing. What a wonderful thing this is. A prison cell can literally become a prayer cell. And so Paul prays. Secondly, he prays passionately. Now, why would I say that he prays passionately? Besides the beautiful language of this prayer and the deep theology, the rich theology that's in it, those little words in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." Now, the practice back then for Jews normally was to stand when they pray. That was a serious thing, so they rise for the prayer. And you can even see it at the Wailing Wall today, as Orthodox Jews gently rock back and forth and they pray their intercessions. But kneeling was a very, very special thing. So we see Solomon kneeling at the dedication of the temple. We see Jesus kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a special thing. Now, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't prescribe any particular posture for prayer, saying this is the only way that you have to do it. This is what you have to do with your hands. This is what you have to do with your heads and your hands and your knees and your eyes. All these things ultimately are secondary to what's happening in our hearts. And the fact is, you can pray lying or standing or sitting or walking, or as I often do when I'm driving in my car. But we should take note that our posture, Christian scholars have said this, I've read many, that our posture can say something about our attitude. And so when we kneel before the king physically, there can be an attitude of reverence in our posture that's hopefully matching what's going on in our hearts. And that's the way it is with Paul, kneeling as an illustration that this prayer is serious business. And so Paul prays. He prays passionately. And thirdly, he prays to the Father of this new humanity that he has just described in chapter 2. The ultimate Father. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, had said that he heard many answers to the question, what is a Christian? But he said the richest answer he knows is that a Christian is one who has God for their Father. And Ephesians has stated again and again and again that for those in Christ, we have been adopted. We have access to a heavenly Father. God is our Father. Billy Bray was a guy in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He's a Brit from Cornwall. He was a miner and a drunkard. He married a lapsed Methodist. In 1823, he had a near-death experience in the mines. And then later that year, he said he converted to Christ from reading John Bunyan. Became a bit of an unconventional preacher and an evangelist. And I'm not saying he's some great scholar that we all need to somehow go back and start studying. But I want to point out that he used to call himself the King's Son. And he had a philosophy of prayer that when he faced any issue, he would say, I must talk to the Father about this. And it's a simple thing. And yet the truly amazing thing about Christian prayer is that the God that we approach is not just the all-powerful King. He is. But he's related to us as Father when we are Christians, when we're in Christ. Christ's sacrifice has served to deal with the double separation that we have from God. Ours, we're separated from him by our sin. He's separated from us because of his wrath, which is poured out in Christ instead of us. So now for those in Christ, we know God as King and Father, having been adopted into his family. And this is Paul's approach as he prays. So he prays passionately, he prays to the Father, and fourthly, he prays to a Father of glorious riches, verse 16. Now, I know in this last week there's been a lot of talk and actual outright contempt for the billionaires who jumped on that rickety boat that went down to see the Titanic. The internet is rife with memes about what people would do with that money. Oh, well, if I had their billions of dollars, I would do this and all that. And yet, in the light of the glorious riches of all that God owns, their billions don't even compare in God's economy. It's nothing in God's economy. It's kind of why I don't really understand why people are posting that they're happy, actually, that those people died. It smacks of envy to me, to be honest, or it smacks at least of a lack of understanding of the true wealth that belongs to those in Christ. Because for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are the richest, way richer than those billionaires, that's for sure. It really is astounding. I mean, Romans 11:36 says, for whom are all things and to whom are all things? You know, if one of those billionaires sent me $10, they'd be giving me out of their riches. But if one sent me $10 million, well, then they'd be giving according to their riches. And that language here, it's actually important that's in our text. It's the difference between a portion and a proportion. And this is important because it's the sense in verse 16 against which Paul frames this prayer. God deals with us in proportion out of his glorious riches. See, Paul's anticipating a proportionate response when he goes to God in prayer. And when you're going to the one who is the owner of all things, well, that can get exciting, can't it? So how does Paul pray to the God to whom everything belongs? Three things. First, we have a prayer for strength to grow in faith, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches that he may strengthen you. Now, we all know that, as Paul says in Corinthians, that outwardly we are wasting away. Our culture hates this. Perhaps you hate this, but it's true, right? We're desperate for good health, for physical fitness, for long life. But here is a reminder that what matters most is for the Christian is the display of God's power in what Paul calls the inner being, the real self. The part that for the Christian is being renewed every day in preparation for eternity. It's this part that Paul prays may be more and more indwelt by Christ through his Spirit. The truth of the matter is, listen, friends, every day I'm growing closer to the grave, as are we all. I got a torn rotator cuff, a messed up biceps, and my knees aren't so great either. The truth is, every day I'm one step closer. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us is that we might be renewed inwardly, that we might be living displays of God's power. And, you know, in my time in ministry, I have known elderly who are literally wasting away, falling apart. And as they do, they simply become bitter. And it's almost like that, like as their body falls apart, their true self comes out. And on the other hand, I've also had the privilege of knowing those whose bodies are literally wasting away, falling apart, who instead of becoming bitter, they become more godly, more wise, more gentle, funny, winsome. The kind of people you want to be around because inwardly they are displaying the power of God in their lives. Now, you might ask, doesn't the scripture say that Christ already dwells in the believer? Isn't this the truth? Why would Paul pray for something that already exists? Well, yes, but it's a question of degree, of capacity. That word dwell in verse 17, it's a clue. It's a strong word, and it means to live permanently, to settle down, to feel at home. The truth is, friends, Christ has moved into the derelict house of my life. The place is a dump. It needs massive remodeling. It needs complete reordering. It needs to take on the new owner's style, his taste, his character, his personality. Oh, the new owner has all the resources to get the job done because he's unbelievably wealthy. But we need to be built up in the faith to know that he can and will do the job so that we seek to think his thoughts after him, to see our wills lined up with his in active collaboration and obedience to his word. So here is a prayer that as our bodies crumble, our inner life can become stronger and stronger, and we will become more full of Christ so that he dominates our thinkings and our longings, so that he fills our priorities, every goal, every desire, that somehow we will find ourselves more and more echoing saints, the saint of the 18th century, Count Zinzendorf, who said, I have one passion, and that is Christ and Christ alone. Is this the language of the average, everyday North American Christian? Is it our language? It's Paul's language, for sure. And this is why Paul prays first for inner strength, and so should we. Secondly, we have a prayer for power to know his love, verses 17b and to 19a. And that word, just by the way, many of the other translations, they translate where it says, let's see, 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, made me back up, to be strengthened. Yeah, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, often gets translated as power, right? So it's a prayer for power to know God's love. He goes on to pray that you being rooted and established in love together with the saints to grasp how high and wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Do you see that this is not a prayer for us to love Christ more? It's a prayer that we would understand his love for us more, that we would better grasp his love for us. And that word grasp is actually kind of a violent word. It means it's like to grab someone and wrestle them to the ground and rob them. And Paul says that there is a love out there for us to know, to take hold of, and we need the power of God to know it. Jonathan Edwards often wrote about in his journals about spending time in the Word and seeking the Lord's face, and day by day in his devotions, asking that God would show him his love. And one day as he lay prostrate before God, he says, "I was so flooded with an overwhelming consciousness of God's love for me that in tears I begged God to turn it off." Now, personally, I think that often this knowledge of the love of God is experienced most in suffering. When we to grasp the great dimensions of the love of God through His endless care and attention. When tragedy strikes, when we receive that horrible diagnosis, when families break apart, when a family member dies. God displays His love for us, towards us in Christ Jesus, and yet all too often, sadly, Christians don't want to be with Him enough to explore how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God. We don't ask enough for the power to know and grasp the limitless dimensions of God's love. Let me ask, when's the last time you prayed any of this for yourself? Or for your families? Or for our church? If we have any spiritual weakness, could it be because we're praying for peripheral things rather than things that are central in Scripture, in God's law? Is it possible that we have not because we ask not? I fear sometimes that when we look at the corporate prayer life, the church in the U.S., there seems to be far, far, far more time spent praying for Mrs. Vandersma's big toe than the central issues that we find in Scripture for the church. And what is God's purpose for the church? He's made it very clear in His Word, right? Now, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for Mrs. Vandersma's big toe, but I don't know if it's God's will for Him to heal it. I do know that God's purpose for you and me as members of His church is to be growing in power, to grasp how high and wide and deep and long is His love for us. And do you see the paradox in verse 19? Paul prays that we may know this love that surpasses knowledge. So great, so infinite, and yet utterly incomprehensible. You see, here is a love that's wide enough to cover His chosen people the world over. Here is a love that's long enough to last for eternity. Here's a love that's high enough to take sinful people to heaven and deep enough to take Christ to the depths for our sake. And Paul's prayer is simply that we may seize it, take hold of it, know it in our lives. Because our lives are founded on the love of God, we know that then Christ loves us as no one ever has or ever will when we belong to Him. Doesn't this invest everything that we do with significance and meaning? It should. Do you believe it? It's how Paul prays. Notice, too, how it happens. It's not a privatized experience. Verse 18, it happens with all the saints. There's a corporate dimension to this. One commentator says it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. And so it happens when we study together and when we pray together and when we meet together with friends during the week. It happens when we meet to worship together. It happens when we share our experiences of God's love with one another, when we talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And this is a prayer for every single person who in any sense means business about their Christian faith. So, a prayer for strength to grow in faith, a prayer for power to know His love, and a prayer for fullness. Verses 19b. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let me read that again. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Right? I mean, it's insane. How do you attach the engine of a jumbo jet to a lawnmower? How do you drop a Himalayan mountain into the garden of a pastor's house in Charlotte, Michigan? You can't. I mean, how do you put the ocean into a child's bucket playing on a beach? To be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God is simply Paul's way of saying to be what God has declared us to be. Right? What He wants, what He's making us to be. Holy, mature, complete, like Him. It's amazing. In one sense, as Paul argues in Colossians 2, all the fullness of God dwells in the bodily form in Christ, and we have been given fullness in Him. Now, the truth of the matter is, positionally before God, we enjoy fullness in Christ already. but practically we're standing on the seashore, buckets and shovels in hand, and there's a lot of death out there waiting for us. The resources are there, and our whole Christian life is nothing less than a call to accept them, to grasp them, and to work them out in obedience with faith. It's what it means to be a Christian, and it's what Paul prays for the church. So back to our opening question, how do you pray for someone when you can't think of what to pray? A few ideas here in this prayer. Here's a prayer for strength. Here is Lord bless, but with teeth, right? With backbone. To pray for power, to know Christ, our new owner, who's remodeling our lives from the inside out. Here's a prayer for love, that we might go deeper and deeper in our understanding an experience of God's unfathomable love, that it might grasp hold of us, our minds at least, and our understanding. Here's a prayer for fullness, that we may become all that God has declared us to be. It's a tall order. And I can hear almost someone saying to Paul, you know, Paul, there's no chance of this happening. Really? This side of heaven? What hope is there any chance of this happening? Well, it's almost as if he anticipates the question, isn't it? Right? He says, I'm glad you asked, because his answer is in verse 20 and 21, one of the most famous doxologies in the New Testament. His benediction, friends, read it. Write it out. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Feast on it. Revel in what one commentator calls the super superlative. I'm an English geek, I guess. That it's of that immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. Because the fact is that this God is powerfully at work in all who are in Christ. And he's able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or even think. Not only because he's powerful, but also because he's generous. And like a good father, he gives good gifts to his children. This kind of thing makes me want to pray. It makes me want to pray like this, like great prayers for my family and for my church and for Christ's church. In fact, I want to suggest this as a homework assignment, that we all pray this prayer regularly for our families and for our church family here. And I suspect we might be surprised at how God answers it, because we have access to our Heavenly Father because of Christ. May he receive all honor and glory forever and ever, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us to pray and to forgive us for our individual and corporate prayerlessness. All too often, Lord, we confess that we find it easier to study than to pray, easier to work and do than to pray, easier to do so many things than to pray. And so we ask that you would teach us to pray and grant that our prayers would increasingly be shaped by your word, that your word would be our supreme model in prayer and indeed in every area of life, that we might learn from you. And so now we pray that you would pour out your power on us by the Spirit in our inner being, that we may have power that transforms, so that we can understand how high and wide and deep and long is your love for your people in Christ Jesus. Father, if you will not work in us, we're lost. If you will not have mercy, where shall we go? Have mercy on us, Father, for Jesus' sake, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Merciful Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name, for our good and for your glory. Amen.